أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين. يوم القدس or the day of Quds, which is the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan, was a day envisioned and created by Imam Khomeini رضوان الله عليه as a means and a symbol for standing up against the oppression and injustice being meted out against the Muslims all over the Muslim world by foreign, occupying, imperial powers. Imam Khomeini specifically had in mind the Palestinians and their struggle against the Israeli regime, but the Day of Quds is not one which only represents their struggle and only represents their conflict. In his statement in which he introduced Yom al-Quds, the Imam said, "For many years, I have been notifying the Muslims of the danger posed by the usurper Israel, which today has intensified its savage attacks against the Palestinian brothers and sisters, and which, in the south of Lebanon in particular, is continually bombing Palestinian homes in the hope of crushing the Palestinian struggle. I ask all the Muslims of the world and the Muslim governments to join together to sever the hand of this usurper and its supporters. I call on all the Muslims of the world to select as Quds Day, the last Friday in the holy month of Ramadan, which is itself a determining period and can also be the determiner of the Palestinian people's fate, and through a ceremony demonstrating the solidarity of the Muslims worldwide, announce their support for the legitimate rights of the Muslim people." Therefore, it is obvious that the Imam did have specifically in mind the Israeli-Palestinian struggle, and that is simply because it was the most prominent and most dominant issue of the day in terms of the Muslims being oppressed and struggling against foreign imperial occupying powers. But the Imam, as we said, did not simply think of Yom al-Quds as confined only to this struggle. For he, in his speech on Quds Day, went on to state, "Quds Day is an international day. It is not a day devoted to Quds alone. It is the day for the weak and oppressed to confront the arrogant powers, the day for those nations suffering under the pressure of American oppression and oppression by other powers to confront the superpowers. It is the day when the oppressed should arm themselves against the oppressors and rub their noses in the dirt. It is the day when the hypocrites will be distinguished from the true believers. For the true believers acknowledge this day as a Quds Day and do what they must do. The hypocrites, however, those who are secretly affiliated with the superpowers and are friends of Israel, are either indifferent to this day or do not allow the people to hold demonstrations." So therefore we see that although the Imam was primarily concerned with the Israeli-Palestinian struggle, due to its being the most blatant and obvious example of what Yom al-Quds represents, the Yom al-Quds is not a day that is just confined to that. Rather, it reaches to any Muslim nation which is being oppressed and is in need of liberation. One may wonder at this point, just how effective are these Quds demonstrations that are taking place, and whether it is really worth one's time or not to participate in them. Let us see what the current leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has said 2 years ago in this regard. He stated, "A point I have to mention about Quds Day is that this great movement has been propagated and spread on a daily basis in the Muslim world. Today, the world of Islam is witness to demonstrations in the majority of Muslim countries. There were demonstrations both in the eastern part of the Muslim world, in Indonesia, as well as in the western part, in African countries. Whenever allowed to exercise their will, the people of Muslim countries have displayed great sensitivity towards the issue of Quds on this day. Even the Muslim people living in Europe and the minority groups who have been suffering from prejudice on the part of European governments commemorate Quds Day. This bears testimony to the fact that the issue of Palestine is gaining more significance in the world of Islam on a daily basis. This is against the will of the occupying forces and their allies. They intended to obliterate the memory of Palestine from the minds of Muslim nations. Their goal was to wipe Palestine off the map of the Islamic world. They have focused all their efforts during the last 60 years on achieving this goal. However, what has happened today is quite contrary to what they wished and pursued. Today, the world of Islam is even more sensitive about the issue of Palestine, and the reason is that the Muslim nations have become aware of the circumstances. If there were such vigilance in the year 1948, when Palestine was occupied by the Zionist regime, the situation would now be quite different than it is today, and this bitter event would have never taken place in the Muslim world. That was a major blow to the Islamic Ummah. Today, the Muslims of the world have become conscious and are aware of the realities. By Allah's favor, they will become even more conscious on a day-to-day basis." These words of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei have been shown to be rooted in reality, as in last year alone, millions of people took to the streets to march in solidarity with the Palestinians for the Day of Quds in Iran. Also, as the Sayyid alluded to, there have been many protests in Europe and other Western countries as well, including protests directly around and outside the White House in Washington, D.C. If we wish to implement and act upon the message of Yom al-Quds, it will be necessary for us to understand what are the main major conflicts which are existing in the world today and which we should be concerned with, and which manifest the goals and the meaning of Yom al-Quds. Unfortunately, not much has changed since Imam Khomeini's time, as the defining conflict of our age is also the Israeli-Palestinian struggle. It is still the Israeli regime which, like 30 years ago and before, is continually oppressing and violating the human rights of the Palestinians. Hence, this is the predominant conflict of our own times, and it will be necessary for us to educate ourselves about it and know exactly what we are facing. For in the Western world, where the media outlets are controlled by those who have ties to Israel and see it as a part of achieving their political goals, there has unfortunately been a great deal of lies, misinformation, and mass confusion in this regard. For many people have come to view Israel as a nation which is nothing but the result and outcome of the Nazi oppression during the Holocaust. The Jewish settlers of Palestine then merely came there as an escape from the Nazi oppression, and before the 1940s, or World War II, there was no question of the Israeli-Palestinian struggle and the Jews having to migrate to the Palestinian land. This version of the story then goes on to state that the Jews came from Europe to Palestine merely as a means of seeking an escape from the oppression of the Nazi Holocaust, and when they arrived in Palestine, were met by aggressive, hostile natives, and hence had to defend themselves and seek their own natural right to self-determination and freedom. Hence, according to this story, there is no question of colonization, imperialism, or aggression against the Palestinian people, but rather there is only the question of an oppressed minority from Europe migrating and seeking to escape oppression and merely returning to their homeland of thousands of years ago, which is rightfully theirs. Israel, then, under this view, is merely a nation of oppressed settlers who were forced to displace the occupying natives because of their aggression towards the settlers who had come only as a way to escape the oppression of Europe. While, of course, no one should belittle or turn a blind eye to the oppression which the Jews did face in Europe, we must state that this story and this version of the events is simply false. For Zionism, the socio-political theory which seeks to return the Jews to their homeland, began to take shape and form in the late 1900s as Jewish political and social activists began attempting to envision a way in which all of the Jews could return to their homeland and a Jewish state could be established. And hence we see that even 70 years before the Nazi Holocaust began, there were already Zionist settlers in Palestine seeking to achieve the means to make their goals become a reality. One example which clearly illustrates this fact is the Jewish interaction with Lord Balfour of Britain, a nation which itself had been colonizing other countries for the past few hundred years. The Zionists worked directly with Balfour, causing him to issue what is now known as the Balfour Declaration. In this declaration, it states, "His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by the Jews in any other country." Because of this event and others like it, Jewish Israeli historian Ilan Papi says that the British tried to put in place a political structure that would represent both communities on an equal footing in the state's parliament as well as in government. In practice, when the offer was made, it was less equitable. It advantaged the Zionist colonies and discriminated against the Palestinian majority. The balance within the new proposed legislative council was in favor of the Jewish community, who were to be allied with members appointed by the British administration. So in the 1920s, 20 years before the Nazi Holocaust, there was already an attempt on the part of the Zionists in coalition with the British to take over Palestine and have Palestine used as the setting for the creation of a purely Jewish state. As the Zionists became more deeply rooted in Palestine and within the existing political structure, they began to consider violence and attacks against the Palestinians as a means for achieving their goals. We will now begin to turn to the historical sources on this conflict and see what they have to say. It should be noted that we are going to refrain from going directly to Palestinian or directly to Israeli sources so as to keep balance and moderation in our approach. We will turn only to those sources which are as unbiased as possible, such as the human rights organizations which have studied these conflicts in depth, or historical reports which contain a great deal of accuracy. We begin, therefore, What's one of such Zionists who are planning to use violence as a means against the Palestinians, who recalls that we had to study the basic structure of the Arab village. This means the structure and how best to attack it. In the military schools, I had been taught how to attack a modern European city, not a primitive village in the Near East. We could not compare it, an Arab village, to a Polish or an Austrian one. The Arab village, unlike the European ones, was built topographically on hills. That meant we had to find out how best to approach the village from above it or enter it from below. We had to train our Arabists, the Orientalists who operated a network of collaborators, how best to work with informants. Similarly, in Plan Delay, which took place on the 10th of March in 1948, we find the following words. These operations can be carried out in the following manner. Either by destroying villages, by setting fire to them, by blowing them up, and by planting mines in their debris, and especially of those population centers which are difficult to control continuously, or by mounting combing and control operations according to the following guidelines: encirclement of the villages, conducting a search inside them. In case of resistance, the armed forces must be wiped out and the population expelled outside the borders of the state. Dr. Ilan Pappi writes, as the Second World War drew to a close, the Jewish leadership in Palestine embarked on a campaign to push the British out of the country. Simultaneously, they continued to map out their plans for the Palestinian population, the country's 75% majority. Leading Zionist figures did not air their views in public, but confided their thoughts only to their close associates or entered them into their diaries. One of them, Yusuf Weitz, wrote in 1940, "It is our right to transfer the Arabs," and "the Arabs should go." Ben-Gurion himself, writing to his son in 1937, appeared convinced that this was the only course of action open to Zionism. The Arabs will have to go, but one needs an opportune moment for making it happen, such as a war. The opportune moment came in 1948. Ben-Gurion is in many ways the founder of the State of Israel and was its first prime minister. Take good note of the fact that from this preceding statement, the very first prime minister of Israel himself was, before the creation of Israel in 1948, advocating violence as a means for the Zionists to achieve their goals. This is only one of many examples which helped to dispel the rosy picture that Israel arose as a nation of oppressed people who were merely defending themselves against aggressive, hostile natives, as we referred to earlier. On the contrary, what we observe is the exact opposite. Rather than a helpless people acting in self-defense, we see an actual planning of war and plans of attack. One is reminded at this point of the recent statement of Dr. Gissin, the former advisor to Ariel Sharon, who went on the television channel Russia Today and proudly exclaimed that, "My grandfather migrated from Europe to Palestine with a Bible in one hand and a rifle in the other." The next step in the conflict is very well explained by Phyllis Bennis in her book, Understanding the Palestinian-Israeli Conflict. She writes, "When Israel was created as a state in 1948, 750,000 indigenous Palestinians, whose families had lived in Palestine for hundreds of years, were forcibly expelled by, or fled in terror of, the powerful militias that would soon become the army of the State of Israel." Hence, from these historical documents and interpretations, and the hundreds of others like them, it becomes clear that the Israeli-Palestinian struggle does not have its roots in an unarmed, helpless group of oppressed people coming from Europe merely seeking a place of freedom and security to live. Rather, it is clear that the War of 1948, which led to the formation of Israel, was the outcome of the cold, calculated planning and decision-making on the part of the Zionists, which included armed conflict and direct oppression against the Palestinians to uproot them from their homes and expel them from their own land. Although we do not wish to downplay the atrocities and the horrors of the Holocaust, it must be acknowledged that the primary setting for the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians was this, namely that a group of Zionists had been planning to take over the Palestinian land and expel its inhabitants for the past 70 years. This is, of course, not only illegal under international law, but also detestable to any rational person with a clear conscience. It will be necessary, then, for any lover of humanity or champion of human rights to do whatever is in his or her means to put an end to this conflict. One may argue at this point that all of the events that we have mentioned have taken place in the past, some occurring as much as over 60 years ago, and hence have little or no relevance to today. For since such events occurred in the past, it is best to focus on today and what can be done for today. In response to this mistaken claim, we will now show that, since the very first bullets were fired in this conflict, there has been never-ending, constant oppression against the Palestinian people, and since its first days, it has not let up even one bit. For example, as recently as the year 2000, During the beginning stages of the Second Intifada, the ratio of Palestinians to Israelis killed was 20 to 1, with the overwhelming majority of Palestinians, quote, killed in demonstrations in circumstances when the lives of members of the Israeli security services were not in danger, Amnesty International. Human Rights Watch similarly concluded, the organization found a pattern of repeated Israeli use of excessive lethal force during clashes between its security forces and Palestinian demonstrators in situations where demonstrators were unarmed and posed no threat of death or serious injury to the security forces or to others. In cases that Human Rights Watch investigated, where gunfire by Palestinian security forces or armed protesters was a factor, use of lethal force by the IDF was indiscriminate and not directed at the source of the threat in violation of international law enforcement standards. Amnesty International, again, also concluded, the majority of people killed were taking part in demonstrations where stones were the only weapon used. A large proportion of those injured and killed included children usually present and often among those throwing stones during demonstrations. Bystanders, people within their homes, and ambulance personnel were also killed. Many persons were apparently killed by poorly targeted lethal fire. Others appear on many occasions to have been deliberately targeted. In many of the locations where children were killed, there was no imminent danger to life, nor reasonable expectation of future danger. Therefore, even 50 years after this conflict began, those same people who were forced to leave their homes and were displaced have been met with nothing but violence and aggression from the Israelis. Now, lest someone think that this is just simply the Israeli political policy of dealing with protesters, let us look at another statement of Amnesty International which describes the use of Israeli force against Israeli protesters. It states, the Israeli security forces' ability to police violent demonstrations without the use of firearms is indicated in their policing of violent demonstrations by Jewish groups. No demonstration organized by a Jewish group has ever been fired on, even by rubber bullets. The natural question then becomes, why does Israel have a policy of dealing with its own people and its own protesters in one way, and yet another way of dealing with protesters that belong to a different ethnicity, which is obviously much more violent and much more aggressive? It is also worth mentioning an incident in which an Israeli warplane dropped a one-ton bomb on a crowded Gaza area in an attempt to kill an Islamic militant. According to a Boston Globe article, an Israeli Air Force F-16 dropped a one-ton bomb on Saleh Shahadeh's Gaza City apartment building, killing alongside Shahadeh another 14 Palestinian civilians, 9 of them children. Scores were injured and many homes destroyed. Air Force Commander Major General Dan Halotz said on Israeli Army Radio regarding Shahadeh's assassination, "We fired knowing his wife would be near him." Amnesty International deplored the attack as disproportionate and utterly unacceptable. Although an IDF inquiry subsequently determined that the means of attack had been inappropriate, Major General Halutz told the pilots who dropped the one-ton bomb, "Guys, sleep well tonight. By the way, I will sleep well at night too," while Prime Minister Sharon hailed the bombing as a great success. One is also reminded at this point of the incident reported by Amnesty International in which a Palestinian disabled man sitting in a wheelchair with a white flag attached to it was purposefully ran over by an Israeli tank. As if these examples were not enough, the Israeli armed forces have not even spared the ambulances attempting to transport injured Palestinian civilians to safety and medical treatment. Physicians for Human Rights reports, between October 1st and October 23rd, 2000, PHR Israel reported that 17 Palestinian ambulances were, quote, utterly destroyed by the IDF. During the week from October 19th to October 23rd alone, PHR Israel reported that an additional 26 ambulances were damaged by gunfire. On March 4th, 2002, a Red Crescent ambulance carrying 3 crew members and a physician set out for Jenin refugee camp with the goal of evacuating injured persons. The departure of the ambulance was coordinated with the Red Cross and the Israeli Civil Administration. Despite the coordination, the security forces opened fire on the ambulance, which exploded. Dr. Khaled Soleiman was trapped in the ambulance and burned to death. The other occupants of the vehicle were able to jump out, thus saving their lives. All 3 sustained serious burns. A few days later, security forces opened fire on an ambulance in the Tulkarm area. The driver was killed and 2 crew members were injured. At the same time, a Red Crescent ambulance also came under fire. The driver was killed and 2 crew members were injured. In both cases, the departure of the ambulances had been coordinated in advance. The same organization reports, on April 4th, 2002, Israeli security forces entered the Red Crescent Maternity Hospital in El Bire, the soldiers gathered together all the workers and patients in the hospital, including women who had given birth and newborn babies aged between 3 and 10 hours. The soldiers subsequently searched the hospital rooms. When unable to open the doors, the soldiers broke them down with large metal bars. At a later stage, all those present in the hospital were concentrated in the entrance area, and a process of humiliation began. Some of the soldiers photographed themselves with the group while they laughed among themselves. About 7 of those present were asked to stand to one side. Their eyes were bound and their hands tied behind their backs. 2 were released. The remaining Palestinians were taken to an armored troop carrier. Beth Selim reported in 2008 that over the past 12 months, ambulance crews have reported at least 28 cases in which soldiers and border police officers humiliated and beat medical personnel. During the course of the Al-Aqsa Intifada, there has been an increase in the number of cases in which soldiers and border police officers have humiliated and beat Palestinians. Despite the many reports, defense officials have continued to treat these cases as, quote, exceptional, and the perpetrators as, quote, rotten apples, and have failed to seriously address the phenomenon. Violence against medical teams has received the same lack of attention. The aforementioned group, Physicians for Human Rights, also said in April 2002, quote, hospitals have become the targets of various forms of attack. Tanks have been deployed alongside a large number of medical institutions. Sick persons are denied free access to these medical centers, and the departure of ambulances is prevented. On the night of April 3rd through 4th, 2002, the government hospital in Jenin was shelled and surrounded by tanks. The supply of oxygen, water, and electricity has been disrupted, and the north-facing windows shattered. At 9:30 p.m. on April 4th, the staff and patients were crowded in the internal staircase of the hospital, sheltering from the continuous shelling and firing. Unfortunately, these are not isolated incidents or the case of a few bad apples, but rather consistent themes throughout the interaction between the Israeli forces and the Palestinian civilians. One frequently hears from Western media outlets that Palestinian militant organizations frequently use human shields. That is, they take other Palestinian civilians and put them in front of them, forcing the Israelis to shoot them. As Dr. Norman Finkelstein documents in his book Beyond Kutzbah, there is a different story when one consults the sources of the human rights organizations. He writes, "Human rights organizations paint a different picture. An April 2002 Human Rights Watch report found that the IDF is systematically coercing Palestinian civilians, including minors, to assist military operations. For example, friends, neighbors, and relatives of wanted Palestinians were taken at gunpoint to knock on doors, open strange packages, and search houses in which the IDF suspected armed Palestinians were present. Some families found their houses taken over and used as military positions by the IDF during an operation while they themselves were ordered to remain inside." A November 2002 report by Beth Selim found that, beyond these practices, Palestinians were ordered to walk in front of soldiers to shield them from gunfire, while these soldiers hold a gun behind their backs and sometimes fire over their shoulders. It is also reported that the soldiers in the field did not initiate this practice. Rather, the use of human shields is an integral part of the orders they receive. In May 2002, human rights organizations petitioned the Israel Supreme Court to prohibit the use of human shields. The state committed itself to cease use of human shields as living shields against gunfire or attacks, but reserved the right to order Palestinians to direct other Palestinians to leave their house, that is, the neighbor procedure. Deeming this distinction incomprehensible, Beth Selim wrote, "In each instance, soldiers jeopardized the lives of innocent civilians to protect themselves. Thus, these cases are equally forbidden." Another disturbing aspect of the way in which the Israeli regime deals with the Palestinians is in the form of house demolition, which is used as a form of collective punishment, or, as Israel claims, punishment against suspected terrorists. Norman Finkelstein addresses this issue at some length in his aforementioned book, Beyond Kutzbah. Dr. Finkelstein states, "House demolition as a form of punishment is inflicted on suspected Palestinian security offenders. According to Beth Selim, it is used against Palestinians suspected of any kind of violent activity against Israelis regardless of its consequences, from suicide bombings that left many casualties to failed attempts to harm soldiers, as well as against Palestinians who initiate, plan, or assist in carrying out such attacks. The Israeli government itself acknowledges that, in 40% of the attacks for which the suspect's house was demolished, no Israeli was killed. Contrarywise, the measure has never been used against Israeli civilians who committed acts similar to those for which Palestinian houses are demolished." some 1,400 homes were demolished or sealed during the first two decades of the Israeli occupation, 1967 to 1987, while about 700 homes were demolished or sealed during the first Intifada, 1988 to 1992, as punishment. Since the beginning of the new Intifada through October 2004, Israel has completely demolished more than 600 homes, sheltering nearly 4,000 persons, as punishment. The implications of this for the individual families, Amnesty International observes, are immense. Virtually all houses are built by and for a particular family, and partly because of lack of other opportunities for investment, the house is a larger proportion of a family's wealth than in countries not living under occupation. Additional to the value of the house is the value, emotional and financial, of furnishings and possessions. When the troops arrive, which may be several years after the order, the family is often too outraged and terrified to rescue possessions in the period given by the soldiers, not more than 1 hour, to evacuate the house. An additional loss is the land itself. The land on which the house has been built may be subject to confiscation. Middle East Watch has reported that, apart from Israel, the only other country in the world that, quote, punished the families of suspected offenders by demolishing their homes was Iraq under Saddam Hussein. The destruction of a suspect's home is an administrative process carried out without trial and without the need to prove the guilt of the suspect before any judicial body, Metzelim notes. In the majority of cases, the sanction is carried out prior to conviction. In other words, this form of punishment is carried out primarily against individuals who are only suspected offenders. In cases where the suspect is dead, the demolition sometimes takes place before an autopsy is performed and the individual's identity is verified. Before the new Intifada, the Israeli army typically issued a demolition order, the Palestinian occupants being given 48 hours to appeal the military commander's order and, if the appeal was denied, to petition the High Court of Justice against the demolition. Currently, however, the rule is that the IDF does not give prior warning. Exceptions to this rule are almost non-existent. A High Court decision affirmed that the Israeli army was not obliged to issue a prior demolition order, the court subsequently stating that residents of the region who fear that their houses will be damaged because of the acts of their terrorist relatives that resulted in the loss of life may direct their request to the respondent, i.e., IDF commander. In this context, they can provide the respondent with information that, in the opinion of the family, should affect his decision. In acts that are planned sufficiently in advance, the respondent will not demolish a house before considering this information. Betzalem caustically observed, in making this ruling, the High Court gave the military commander not only the power to decide if and when to punish innocent persons, but also the absolute power to determine if they are to be given an opportunity to be heard. The High Court thus eliminated judicial review and placed the fate of the potential victims in the hands of the military commander. The High Court's decision, which exempts the state authority from its duty to give notification before demolishing a house, while imposing on the individual the obligation of laying out his objections to the expected harm he will suffer, makes the injury automatic and makes it seem that it is the individual who seeks to alter the existing situation and not the army. Placing the responsibility on the family is especially astonishing, in that the family members do not always know the offenses attributed to their relative. The state's position creates the absurd situation in which Palestinians are required, in effect, to present their house to the IDF as a candidate for demolition. Although its followers attempt to deny it, Israel, like the United States, routinely tortures political prisoners and terrorist suspects. While many of Israeli supporters will admit that some torture has taken place, in a similar vein to what we referred to earlier, they simply consider these cases as, quote, a few bad apples or something outside the norm. But what have the moderate human rights organizations had to say in this regard? Let us have a look at what Amnesty International has concluded in their reports from the years 1991 to 1999. In 1991, Amnesty International said, and I quote, thousands of Palestinians were punitively beaten or otherwise tortured or ill-treated. 1992. Palestinians under interrogation were systematically tortured or ill-treated. 1993. Palestinians under interrogation were systematically tortured or ill-treated. 1994. Palestinians were systematically tortured or ill-treated during interrogation. 1995. Torture or ill-treatment during interrogation remained systematic. 1996. Palestinian detainees continued to be systematically tortured or ill-treated during interrogation. 1997. Torture and ill-treatment of Palestinians during interrogation continued to be systematic and officially sanctioned. 1998. Torture and ill-treatment of detainees during interrogation continued to be systematic and officially sanctioned. 1999. torture and ill-treatment continued to be officially sanctioned and used systematically during interrogation of security detainees. This led Amnesty International, in their report Combating Torture, to say that, from 1967, the Israeli security forces have routinely tortured Palestinian political suspects in the occupied territories. On an equally disturbing note, American journalist Chris Hedges has observed regarding his stint in Gaza, "I had seen children shot in other conflicts I have covered, but I had never watched soldiers entice children like mice into a trap and murder them for sport. Israel was, quote, the only country in the world, according to B'Tselem, where torture was legally sanctioned. Since the beginning of the occupation in 1967, Israel has, according to Amnesty International, routinely tortured Palestinian political suspects. According to Human Rights Watch, apart from Iraq under Saddam Hussein, Israel has been the only country in the world resorting to house demolitions as a form of punishment. In addition to such punitive demolitions, illegal under international law, of more than 2,000 Palestinian homes, Israel has also been condemned for demolishing thousands more Palestinian homes on spurious, quote, administrative and, quote, security grounds. Israel is the only democratic country that regards political liquidations as a legitimate course of action, according to B'Tselem, placing it among an infamous group of states that grossly violates basic moral and humane norms that the international community considers binding. Israel presents no evidence supporting its charges against those targeted for assassination. The targets typically don't pose any imminent danger and, alternatively, could have been apprehended while numerous bystanders have been indiscriminately killed and injured. Let us turn to the most recent conflict in this area, namely the December 27, 2008 invasion of Gaza by the Israelis. The tone for understanding this invasion is set right away when one looks at the cover of Amnesty International's report about the invasion, in which it refers to it as 22 days of death and destruction. The report, on its very first page, states, "Much of the destruction was wanton and resulted from direct attacks on civilian objects, as well as indiscriminate attacks that failed to distinguish between legitimate military targets and civilian objects. Such attacks violated fundamental provisions of international humanitarian law, notably the prohibition on direct attacks on civilians and civilian objects, the principle of distinction, the prohibition on indiscriminate or disproportionate attacks, and the prohibition on collective punishment. Hundreds of civilians were killed in attacks carried out using high-precision weapons, air-delivered bombs and missiles, and tank shells. Others, including women and children, were shot at short range when posing no threat to the lives of the Israeli soldiers. Aerial bombardments launched from Israeli F-16 combat aircraft targeted and destroyed civilian homes without warning, killing and injuring scores of their inhabitants, often while they slept. Children playing on the roofs of their homes or in the street, and other civilians going about their daily business, as well as medical staff attending to the wounded, were killed in broad daylight by hellfire and other highly accurate missiles launched from helicopters and unmanned aerial vehicles or drones, and by precision projectiles fired from tanks. Disturbing questions remain unanswered as to why such high-precision weapons, whose operators can see even small details of their targets and which can accurately strike even fast-moving vehicles, killed so many children and other civilians." The report goes on to state, regarding the deadly substance known as white phosphorus, quote, "White phosphorus, a highly incendiary substance, was repeatedly fired indiscriminately over densely populated residential areas, killing and wounding civilians and destroying civilian property. It was often launched from artillery shells in airburst mode, which aggravated the already devastating consequences of the attacks. Each shell ejected over 100 felt wedges impregnated with highly incendiary white phosphorus, which rained down over houses and streets, igniting on exposure to oxygen and setting fire to people and property. Once their incendiary content had been discharged, the artillery shells often crashed into buildings, causing further deaths and injuries. Repeated denials of the use of white phosphorus by Israeli officials during the conflict delayed or prevented appropriate treatment for people suffering agonizing burns. Some who died might have otherwise been saved. Artillery in general, and white phosphorus shells in particular, should never be used in populated areas. Yet in Gaza, Israeli forces repeatedly fired them into densely populated residential areas, knowing that such imprecise weapons would kill and injure civilians. Such attacks were indiscriminate and as such unlawful under international law. Therefore, it becomes clear that from 1948 until the present day, Israel has employed a policy of devastating, terrorizing, and destroying Israeli lives and property. Rather than being confined to only a few isolated incidents in 1948, this has remained their main policy towards the Palestinians. Therefore, because this policy of the Israelis has been consistent, and since it involves endangering and threatening and killing the lives of innocent Muslims, it is obligatory upon every Muslim to do whatever is within his or her means to stand up to and fight against this aggression. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Sabah, Surah 34, Ayah number 46, say, I give you just a single advice, that you rise up for Allah's sake in twos or individually. Again, in Surah Saf, Ayah 4, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, indeed Allah loves those who fight in His way in ranks as if they were a compact structure. Let us now turn to the ahadith of the Prophet and his Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam, and see what they have said in this regard, namely, about this action of standing up for your brother, sticking up for his rights, and speaking out against the oppressors of the world. We should of course begin by quoting the famous hadith from the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in which he says, he who wakes up in the morning and does not care about the affairs of his fellow Muslims is himself not a Muslim. In this ahadith, the Prophet tells us that as much as one prays, as much as one fasts, as much as one may say, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah, this is simply not sufficient. If one is not concerned for his fellow brother and does not take an active role in participating in the socio-political structure of the society in which compassion is manifested for his brother, what he does in private, alone, or with his tongue is of no effect and has no bearing on the worth or value of his faith. If we are true Muslims then, and not just those that simply recite hollow rituals day after day, it would be necessary for us to look at what is happening to our brothers in Palestine and realize that there is a duty upon us to do whatever is within our means. As we have already seen, it is obvious that our Muslim brothers are being treated with utmost brutality and oppression on a day-to-day basis. If we are indeed true Muslims then, it will be necessary for us to take action. Returning to the ahadith, we see that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has said, these four characteristics are from the manners of the prophets, alayhi salam. Righteousness, graciousness, patience and perseverance in tolerating misfortunes, and rising for the right of a believer. So therefore, if we wish to follow the way of the prophets, who are of course our guides to every action in life, and our guides to achieving the purpose of creation, it will be necessary for us to fulfill all four of these characteristics. Standing up for your Muslim brother in faith then, and rising up to help him achieve his right, is an intrinsic part of our faith, and an intrinsic part of achieving the purpose of creation, and following in the way of the guides which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with. If we, God forbid, neglect this duty then, it will be impossible for us to say that we are indeed the followers of these prophets. We will have, in effect, turned our backs on God's religion and neglected it. Similarly, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said, whoever takes the side of the oppressed over the oppressor will be with me as my companion in paradise. Note here that the Prophet is not just saying that the believer who performs this action will be in paradise, but rather he is saying he will be with me in paradise. This seems to bear at least some connection with the hadith we quoted earlier from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in which he said that rising for the right of a believer is the path of the prophets. Performing this action will not only lead one to Jannah or paradise, but it will actually put one with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in paradise. This is most likely due to the fact that that person is not only performing good deeds, but actually in a far more complete and comprehensive and valuable way, actually following the path of the prophets themselves. Also, Imam Ali alayhi salam has said to his sons Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam, speak the truth and do good deeds to secure a good reward, and be adversaries of the oppressor and aiders of the oppressed. Therefore, looking at all these ahadith we have mentioned together, we realize that standing up and defending the right of the oppressed is the path of the prophets and the a'imma alayhim assalam, and that doing so is an integral part of fulfilling the purpose of our creation as human beings. So if we are to refer to ourselves as Muslims, as Shia, as those who follow the pathway of the prophets and the a'imma, and don't just merely have belief in them, as Allah says in Surah Al-Asr, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ, those who not only believe but also do good works, namely follow the path of the guides which Allah has sent, then it will be necessary for us to act in whatever way we can in order to assist and help our oppressed brothers in Palestine or anywhere else in the world. Now, since many of us are living in the Western world, And since in our fiqh, or our jurisprudence, it is obligatory for us to obey the law of the land, the question arises, what are we to do? What is the best manner, in our present situation, that we can arise and stand up for our brothers in Palestine and stick up for their rights, thereby fulfilling our duty of sticking up for our Muslim brother and aiding the oppressed? Our answer is found when we look at the words of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam. Imam Ali alayhi wasalam says, "Fight in the way of Allah with your hands, and if you are not able to do so, then fight with your tongues, and if you are still not able, then fight with your hearts." He has also said, by Allah, struggle with your wealth, yourselves, and your tongues for the sake of Allah." Therefore, it is our tongues and our voices which we must use as weapons in fighting this war and coming to the aid of the oppressed and fulfilling our duties as Muslims. The effectiveness of using one's voice and tongue is beautifully reflected in a statement of Imam Khomeini, Ridwanullah alayhi, in one of his statements on Yom al-Quds. He says, "If on Quds Day all the nations rise up and shout out, that foolish government will not be able to stop them. However, only a small number actually rise up. If on Quds Day all the people of the Islamic countries rise up and shout out, not only for Quds but for all the Islamic countries, they will be victorious. Do you think we drove Muhammad Ridha out with guns? We drove him out with our cries and shouts of Allahu Akbar, their heads pounded with the cries of Allahu Akbar to such an extent that they gave up and fled the country." The Muslims must shout out, they must not suppose that chanting slogans is useless. No, slogans are effective if everyone chants them. For me to shout out alone would achieve nothing, likewise the shouts of just one district or one city. You observe that the shouts which rise from Iran today are not confined to Tehran, Qom, or Ahwaz. One time you see that the Revolutionary Guards give the command for all the people to go onto their rooftops on a certain night and shout, Allahu Akbar, and all obey. When we connect the statement of the Imam with the two ayat mentioned earlier, we realize the importance of performing this duty as a community, as a society, and with as many people as possible. For Allah specifically mentioned it when He said, "Say, I only ask that you rise up in one or two." That is, if you have to perform your duty as an individual, then do so, but if there are more than one individual available, then we must take advantage of it. Similarly, we saw in Surah As-Saff that Allah says that He loves those who fight in His way in ranks as if they were a compact structure. That is, that there is not just a multitude of people, but rather there is a multitude which is acting as one body. So when we plan out our activities for the Day of Quds, we should remember the importance of community and the importance of performing these actions with more than just one person, as that will have much more effectiveness and will, inshallah, help us to achieve our goals sooner. Now that we have established that our voices and our tongues are the best means for us to promote our message and perform our duty of defending our Muslim brothers in Palestine, the question arises, how exactly should we use our voice and how exactly should we use our tongues? The first key is, of course, education. One should use any means available, whether it be the internet, distributing flyers, speaking through word of mouth, or any other means to educate others about the statistics and the exact details of the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. One must be educated and aware of exactly what he is opposing. It seems that the most effective way, however, is to organize protests and rallies, particularly in front of influential political bodies within one city, to protest and raise our voices regarding these actions. We as Muslims must also remember that there are many human rights organizations and groups which also share this interest of ours and also share this passion of supporting the Palestinian people. We, therefore, should not neglect cooperating with them and uniting with them in order to protest together and join as one in this fight. Do not then, if you claim to be a Muslim, neglect your duty in this regard. Even if it is just as much as typing 5 words on the internet, do what is within your means and will be most effective. We conclude with the beautiful words of Imam Khomeini, Ridwanullah ta'ala alayh. Quds Day is the day of Islam. It is the day when Islam should be revived, so let us revive it and implement Islamic laws in the Islamic countries. Quds Day is the day when we must warn all the superpowers that they can no longer keep Islam under their control by means of their evil agents. Quds Day is the day to give life to Islam. The Muslims must awaken, they must come to realize the power they have, the material power and the spiritual. What are the Muslims, who form a population of 1 billion, enjoy divine support and have Islam and their faith behind them, afraid of? The governments in the world should know that Islam will not be defeated. Islam and the teachings of the Quran should prevail in all countries. Religion should be the religion of God, and Islam is the religion of God, so it should advance on all the regions of the world. Quds Day is the day to announce such a matter, the day to announce Muslims advance on all the regions of the world. Quds Day is not confined to matters pertaining to Palestine alone. It is the day of Islam, the day of Islamic government, the day when the flag of an Islamic republic should be raised in all Islamic countries. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi al-Tahirin.